O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We ask, Lord, your enabling power and presence as we come before your throne tonight, that we may be enabled to worship you aright. We bless you for our mediator, the Lord Jesus. We know that we could not stand before you, but for him and his work on our behalf. We thank you that he is able to bring us acceptably into your presence. Pray that he would be exalted tonight in the preaching of your word, and that your name would be made a praise through him. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Reading this evening from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18. Luke's Gospel in chapter 18. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by a continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things that which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will arise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 18 and from verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, Who then can be saved? This story of the rich young ruler appears in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And to get the sort of full picture, you need to scan through the three passages. Each of them tell us that he was rich. It is Matthew who tells us that he was young. It is Luke who tells us that he was a ruler of some kind, probably meaning that he was a prominent figure in society, in the local synagogue, a leading light kind of person. And one of the most striking sentences comes in Mark's account of this meeting with Jesus, where typical of Mark's sort of graphic style and eyewitness account, in verse 21 we're told there that Jesus gazed at him. He looked at him, but better translated, he gazed at him and loved him. So this rich young ruler is portrayed to us in a very attractive way. He's a very lovable person, not because he was rich or because he was young or because he was influential, but for other reasons. Maybe because of his youthful enthusiasm. We're told in one of the accounts that he came running to Jesus. And in the heat of the Middle East, people don't run if they can avoid it, but he came running to Jesus. He was enthusiastic, and he showed a very sincere respect for Jesus when he came, because he fell on his knees before him, says one of the gospel accounts, and there was a concern for spiritual things in this young man, seen in his request, his question, What must I do to inherit, to gain eternal life? Now, fortunately, there are still people who, in a sense, resemble this young man. Both men and women, young and old, are in the world today who are like this young man. And what is notable about them is not that they're influential or wealthy, but that they ask serious questions about Jesus. As this person does here, they're asking serious questions about the purpose of life and the meaning of life. They may not ask how they might inherit eternal life, because that's not language that people are familiar with today. That sounds archaic and a bit too religious for the modern mind. And yet, nevertheless, there are people who are concerned about the quality of life and what it means to be a human being in the world today, and how to be liberated from the gnawing sense of alienation that many have, and how to find themselves, how to gain a sense of identity and freedom and purpose and so on in the world. And it seems to me that wherever I find some knowledge of Jesus, there is still respect for him. Even if they've lost respect entirely for the church, there's respect for Jesus, and many have a sneaking suspicion that Jesus may have the answer to some of their questions. And some come, metaphorically speaking, running and kneeling before Jesus, and Jesus gazes at them as he did this rich young ruler and loves them. However, alongside that enthusiasm and sincerity of the rich young ruler, we find some serious misunderstandings with him. In fact, he made three major mistakes that the gospel writers draw our attention to, and maybe someone here tonight is making the same mistake that this young man made. The first is this, that he was wrong about Jesus. He was wrong about Jesus. He was wrong in his evaluation of Jesus and in his estimation of Jesus Christ. Now, you need to look at the conversation that developed between this rich young man and the Lord Jesus. We have it there in verse 18 and 19. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. What's going on in that conversation? Well, firstly, I need to say, obviously straight away, is that Jesus is not drawing there any distinction between himself and God. He's not affirming God's goodness by denying his own goodness. What he's doing is challenging the shallowness of this young man's question. In calling Jesus good and in asking him a question about goodness, had he chosen his words carefully? Had he thought through the implication of what he was asking Jesus? He himself was a good Jew, this young man, so he knew there is only one who is God, who is good, and that is God himself. So why does he call Jesus good? Why does he ask Jesus about something that is good? Was it his intention to credit Jesus with the absolute goodness of God? Well, no, of course he wasn't doing that. He'd asked this question without really carefully thinking about what he was asking, and many others have made the same mistake before him and many since him, and many today are repeating the same mistake that this young man made. Many speak about the goodness of Jesus, but they do it in a very thoughtless and careless way. They say, well, yes, of course Jesus was a good man, and he was a good teacher, and he was a good example, and so on. But that kind of use of the word goodness is hopelessly inadequate when it comes to explaining who Jesus is, and it just will not tally with Jesus' own understanding of himself. What did Jesus understand about himself? Well, just think about some of the claims that Jesus makes in the Gospels. Jesus claimed to have an astonishing intimacy with God, whom he called Father, an intimacy shared by no person, no other creature. No one came even near to the intimacy with God that Jesus knew. He said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and nobody knows the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Jesus claimed that between God the Father and himself, there existed a unique, reciprocal, intimate relationship that exists between God and no other. So much so that Jesus could say that only he knew the Father. And then Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He said all that the prophets had said they were saying about him. And in so doing, he was claiming to be much more than just the last prophet in a long succession of prophets down through the ages, but that he was the one person in whom all that prophecy over the millennia had found its fulfillment. He's the one who completed it all. And Jesus also possessed and claimed an astonishing authority, as we are aware of. He claimed authority over human beings. He claimed the authority to teach us. He would refer to other teachers and say, "You have heard, you have heard, you have heard. But I say to you." Authority to teach people. He had authority to claim and demand the love and allegiance of people. This quality that we say, "Well, I've fallen in love, I can't help it." Well, Jesus tells us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He commands our love. He has authority to do that. He claims our allegiance. He claims authority to forgive sins for those who are penitent. Authority to be their judge if they are not penitent. Have you ever thought about those words of the Lord Jesus? Intimacy, fulfillment, authority. Intimacy with God, the fulfillment of all Old Testament scripture, and authority over all human beings and nature. Nobody else has ever made claims even remotely like that. But these words sum up and express for us how Jesus thought about himself, his self-understanding, his self-consciousness as the Son of God. So, you see, it's just not good enough for people to patronize Jesus and to talk about Jesus being good in some vague kind of way, saying he's a good man, he's a good teacher, he's a good example, and so on. The only way in which we may properly use the word good concerning Jesus is when we use it in confession that Jesus is good with the absolute goodness of God. Anything short of that fails completely to recognize Jesus for who he is. This young man was mistaken in his estimation of Jesus. The second thing is that he was wrong in his estimation of himself. He was wrong about himself. He was not only wrong about Jesus, he was wrong about himself. He asked what he had to do to inherit eternal life, to inherit the kingdom of God. So evidently he imagined that eternal life and entry into the kingdom of God was a reward that could be earned, it could be merited, and that he was well able, perfectly capable of achieving it, of earning it by his own deeds. By his own efforts, he had amassed for himself a fortune. He was very wealthy, we're told. And by his own effort, he had climbed the social ladder and was now a very influential man in society there. And he imagined that in the matter of salvation, he could also, by his own effort, do the same thing. He could achieve salvation for himself. He could earn it. Why not? Shouldn't be a problem. Shouldn't be a problem for someone of his caliber, surely, to inherit eternal life. That was how he thought about himself. Now, in reply, Jesus recited an interesting selection of the Ten Commandments. You will have noticed it earlier, after which this young man makes the astonishing claim that he had kept all of them from childhood. But of course, he had done nothing of the kind. He was gravely mistaken about himself, as he was mistaken about Jesus. And at least three things indicate his mistake. And he had either forgotten these things, or he never knew them in the first place. It seems that he's never heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the things that Jesus taught there. Had he done so, he might have remembered that Jesus on more than one occasion said to his disciples that their righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it must be a greater righteousness, because it must be a deeper righteousness. It must be a righteousness of the heart. That God is not interested simply in righteous deeds, righteous words and actions, but he looks beyond all of that to the heart. He looks to the motive that drives the actions and the words and so on. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that the Lord Jesus says that it is perfectly possible to be a murderer or an adulterer in your heart, even if you have never actually committed adultery or committed murder in your actions. But this young man seems to know nothing about that. He doesn't seem to understand that there is such a deep righteousness as that. No, he claimed that he wasn't a murderer, that he wasn't an adulterer, when without doubt he was both, as we are also in our hearts. Nor did he seem to notice when Jesus recited the commandments to him that he omitted the crucial one in this young man's case, which was the 10th commandment that prohibits covetousness. Covetousness was this young man's darling sin, his chief sin. And at first Jesus passed over it, and the young man didn't seem to notice that Jesus had left it out of the list. It was the same prohibition of covetousness, you remember, which years later brought Saul of Tarsus to conviction of sin. He said, I never knew what it was to sin until the commandment said, you shall not covet. And covetousness, of course, is not simply a matter of words and deeds, is it? Covetousness is an action of the heart. It is secret. It is a motivation. It is a hunger. It is greed for what is not ours. And then the third thing you'll notice about this young man is that he didn't know is that all the commandments that Jesus quotes here relate to his duty to fellow man. Look again at verse 20. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. But Jesus entirely omits the first four commandments, which have to do with our duty toward God, that we shall have no other gods before him, that we shall love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus didn't mention that, didn't make any reference to that. Perhaps that's another reason why this man thought he had kept all of the commandments. He was wrong about himself. He had too low an estimation of Jesus. He had far too high an estimation of himself. He claimed to have kept all the commandments. All these I have kept, he says, from my youth. But he had not kept them in his heart. And he certainly had not loved God with all his being. He had put money in the place of God. So there was no possibility of this young man gaining eternal life for himself by keeping the commandments. He thought that he could, but he was completely mistaken about that. And there are multitudes of people who are making exactly the same mistake today. What is our opinion of ourselves? What's your opinion of yourself? Well, we usually like to think that we are quite nice people. We are law-abiding people, and of course we keep the commandments. We're not murderers. We're not adulterers. We're not thieves. We don't go around bearing false witness. And when the time comes to stand before God on Judgment Day, well, of course God will accept me. How can we be so blind? How can we have so little insight into our true condition before God? You see, the truth is, and I measure my words, not least because I know to some degree my own heart. The truth is, we have broken every one of God's commandments, and we do it regularly. Maybe we haven't done it in action, but we certainly have in our hearts. And it is the heart that God is chiefly concerned with. We don't love our neighbor with anything like the degree with which we love ourselves, and we clearly don't love God with all our being. What we actually do is to reverse the order that God has set. Instead of loving him first and then our neighbors and ourselves, we put ourselves first and our neighbor next when it suits us. And maybe God, somewhere in the distant background, will have a thought for him. That is the essence of sin. Sin is our disastrous self-centeredness and self-concern. And were it not that God loves us in spite of our self-centeredness, and that Christ died for us bearing the penalty of our sin in his own innocent and holy person, were it not for the love of God and the cross of Jesus Christ, we would be irretrievably lost. There would be no hope for us. Now, if you haven't noticed how the story of the rich young ruler immediately follows the story of the mothers bringing their children to Jesus for him to bless them. And at that time, Jesus had said, you remember, that the only way to receive eternal life, or the kingdom of God, which is the same thing here, the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to humble ourselves, he says, like a little child. And unless we're willing to receive eternal life as an unearned free gift from God, we will never receive it, and we will never enter into the kingdom of God. The rich young ruler thought he could earn eternal life by his own merit, by his own efforts. But Jesus had just taught that it must be and can only ever be received as a free gift, just as a little child will receive a gift from us. And that contrast between the rich young ruler and the little child is a deliberate contrast. It's quite deliberate. He was wrong about Jesus. He was wrong about himself too. And in the third place, he was wrong about life. Look at what we read in verse 22. When Jesus heard these things, he said, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He had come to Jesus running enthusiastically. He went away slowly and sadly, because when it came to the crunch, when the chips were down, his possessions meant more to him than the eternal life he said he wanted to possess. Now, I think Jesus quite literally meant what he said to this young man about his wealth. He meant it when he said to him, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." You see, money was his idol. Money was the thing he lived for, and it was necessary for him to choose between his idol, money, and Christ. And I suspect that Jesus still calls a small minority of his disciples to exactly the same renunciation, to a total voluntary poverty. And yet it's plain that in the New Testament, this is not the calling of all the followers of Jesus, or even for most of the followers of Jesus. What Jesus and the New Testament condemns is not the possession of money, but the love of money. In other words, covetousness, not possessions in themselves, but putting our trust in those possessions, finding our security in this world in the materials that we hold. So it's not property, but materialism that is the issue, the preoccupation with material goods, material security in the world. So Jesus goes on to warn us in verse 24. When he saw that he became sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, we're not to water down that statement. Some just think, well, you can't actually mean that. And they want to water it down to some degree. And so you'll find some commentators will mention the fact that there's one letter difference between the word camel and the word rope, that you're trying to put a rope through the eye of a needle. Well, what difference will that make? But it's just a way of watering down the power of this text. Some refer to the fact that the eye of the needle was a name given to a small gate in the city wall, and that at night when the city gates were shut, a camel could come through this small gate, which they called the eye of the needle, but to get in he had to unload all the possessions that were loaded up onto the camel, and so on. I don't think you can water down this text in that way. The disciples knew exactly what Jesus meant, because immediately they said to Jesus, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus' answer is, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." In other words, all things are possible with God. Even the conversion of the wealthy, even the conversion of people who are living, depending, trusting in their wealth and their possessions. God is able to root out of a person's life the love of money, so that our values and priorities change when we become followers of Jesus and disciples of his. The spell of materialism can be broken, and how that needs to be broken today in our lives, so that we begin to love Jesus more than we do our property and prosperity, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, "I count everything else loss in comparison with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. For when I suffer the loss of all things, or for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain him, because he is more valuable than all these things." People whose lives, you see, have been formerly dominated by wealth can develop a life of simplicity and generosity and contentment. Who then can be saved? The things which are impossible with men are possible with God, says Jesus. Even the conversion of the wealthy. So you see what this story does. It challenges glib, superficial religiosity. It really challenges that. It is possible, you see, for someone to have great respect for Jesus, but to completely misunderstand his teaching. So we need to check our standing, as it were. We need to ask ourselves, do we understand Jesus? Are you clear in your mind that Jesus is not just a good man? That he isn't just a good teacher, or even a great teacher? That he's not a good example, but that he is good with the goodness of God? And do you understand yourself? We sometimes need to be brought up short and to realize the fact that we are not the paragons of virtue that we imagine ourselves to be sometimes. We have not kept God's commandments, that we cannot find salvation ourselves and earn salvation through obedience to the Ten Commandments. There is only one hope for us. We must become like little children and receive the gift that God extends to us. Do you see that? Do you see that yet? Or do you still cherish illusions of your own goodness before God? Nothing more effectually keeps people out of the kingdom of God than this. delusions about ourselves, imagining that we are good enough for God. But we need to admit to ourselves that we actually deserve hell, and that left to ourselves, that's where we will go. Do we understand the meaning of life? Jesus said on one occasion that a human life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's not the things that we have and hold in life that makes life for us. There are more important things in life, more important things than possessions. True and eternal life is something we can have and know. It's through knowing God, and there are no earthly possessions that can be compared to that in terms of worth. True life is knowing God. So I'm saying to you, don't make the same mistake as this rich young ruler, but come to Christ, as he says here, and follow him, and find the true satisfaction that all the riches in the world can never buy. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the power of your words. We thank you that your words can search us out and bring us up short and make us think of eternal realities. We pray that we would have a true estimate of yourself, that we would recognize you to be the Son of God and Savior of the world, the one who can command our allegiance and our love and our obedience. And we pray that we would have a true estimation of ourselves, and that we would dismiss this folly of thinking that we are good enough for God, good enough for heaven, for eternity, that we need a Savior because we have broken your holy law. And give us, Lord, we pray, a true estimation of what real and true lasting life is, that it is not the abundance of our possessions, but that we might know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.